Well, you get me two weeks in a row. I apologize if that's a disappointment for you. I'm filling in for my dad. There's a little bit of an echo up here. Do you guys hear that? Okay. Sean's on it. As soon as I was done last week, I felt an unrest. I was just uneasy. It went into the first part of the week, and I just was reflecting on, you know, the things that we covered, the material that we've been in up to this point, and I was uneasy, and I felt like, and I don't want to lend extra significance to it because it could have just been me, but it's like I felt like I had a part two in me, or at least that needed to come out, something that needed to come out, and I was going to say something, and I didn't want to mess up the schedule. I know people have weekends booked, and I didn't want to bump things back, so I didn't say anything, and I found out Friday my dad wasn't able to be here, and he said he'd called Sean. I said, yeah, I'm going to call Sean and say I can fill in if need to be, and it seems like it was the Lord, the circumstances played out for me to be here, and it seems to work best. It worked best for Sean, I believe, too. So here I am. It's partly a 2.0. So we were in Genesis. We were looking at what we commonly call the curse. I made up a word. I called it the cursequence. Because as we looked at it, we see God cursing the serpent. We see God cursing the ground. He never says to Eve, he never says to Adam, I curse you. He says to the serpent, I curse you. He says to Adam, because of you, the ground will be cursed. Asher needs a Bible if anybody has an extra one. This is a regular occurrence, isn't it? So I called it the curse sequence. There's curses, there's consequences, and then there were coverings. There was God covering Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal. That was the first shed blood to cover sin, which points to Jesus. And we're also going to be getting into Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, which I think is surprisingly relevant in today's world, and you might think, how is that? First of all, it's a story of brother-on-brother violence. There's resentment, and then there's violence. And we see even God being gentle there, giving consequences, but not bringing, withholding the full force of judgment and justice that maybe is deserved in his mercy God holds back. Okay, so we've been going through Genesis, and I was thinking, there's worldviews, there's traditional creationism, seven-day creationism, there's evolution, there's hybrid models, there's all kinds of wild things out there, there's an endless number of wild theories. But one thing I thought was interesting is that some of the conclusions that I've heard, you know, evolutionary biology come to are basically kind of what the Bible says, and I'm not a spokesperson, you know, for evolutionary biology, so they may say that's not what we mean or say, but I've heard them say that the universe came into existence in a magnificent and instantaneous moment by a force, they call it dark energy, some force, they don't know, acted upon. There might have been a little bit of matter, there was something hovering, and then there was something caused it to do something, and in a magnificent, instantaneous moment, the universe was created. Okay? That's what Genesis says. I've heard, it seems that humanity arrives kind of late in the game, like about 6/7 of the way through, people show up on the scene, you know? That's Genesis, day 6. And also, evolutionary biology says, well, humans are relatively late in the game that they arrive. You know, I don't know. I've heard it said, and there's a dispute about this, that we are derived from a common place, that there was some, humans were began in some common place, and then there was a mass migration, and then they populated the earth, and that they really can be traced back to common ancestor, which is what Genesis says. This is interesting. Evolutionary biologists are actually in trouble by the mainstream secular world today because they say that there's two genders, two biological genders. Okay? That's in dispute today, but Genesis says God created man and woman, and scientists say that. Social scientists, there's a distinction. They say, well, that's not true. Not going to go there too far today. This is one thing I thought was really interesting. They say that human, you know, whatever we were before we were humans, the reason our brains got so big and then we have consciousness is because we had to be aware of predators. And as we took to the trees, we had to be aware of predators in the trees. So basically, they say the opening of our eyes, what sets humans apart from other animals, is a snake in a tree. You know, you had to be aware of a snake in a tree, and then your eyes are open. What we see in Genesis, there's knowledge of good and evil. There's some different level of consciousness that comes from a snake in a tree. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Not lending credence to that. I'm just saying God's word has relevance for us today. And there's also powerful truths in God's word, mainly that men and women are created in the image of God. They have a distinct dignity that's inherent to the individual as they're made in the image of God. And I think one of the things you see is when we fail to see the dignity of the individual and we label people according to their group, we have evils that prevail upon the earth. Racism is one of those evils. When you don't see the individual, you see the color of their skin. Racism is evil. That's an evil that sees a person as a part of a group, not as an individual. And we hold a person accountable for the actions of their group, not for the actions of the individual. There's also scapegoating that happens. If you look at Nazi Germany, there was a group of people, a whole group, that was scapegoated as a group, not held accountable by the actions of the individual. And this is, I want to walk the line. You know, there's so much to comment on in our society. So I want to be careful to just study God's word without just being a political commentator. But I say, as like Jeff talked about warnings, when we start lumping people together as a group and holding them accountable for the actions, not of an individual person, but as a group, whether we've done that throughout history to disastrous results. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be careful. I've talked about it, and I'm going to, you know, these stories were told over and over and over throughout the generations, told around meals, around campfires, at festivals. And I think we need to keep telling these stories because of the depth of the truth that are in these. And we it's not possible for us to completely mine this and say, okay, we told you everything there is that exists in Genesis, but we need to keep revisiting them and looking at the truth there. We see that God speaks, and I've mentioned this over and over, the power of our words. And specifically, God gave us the privilege of naming things. But we have to be careful of naming things. There's an impulse in our society to name and to label things, to label people in a dangerous way. Jeff brought up he mentioned some of the Russian Revolution. We didn't have any coordination. You know, he shared this morning, and I prepared independently. But there was a name that was thrown out, a label that was named to really peasants at that time. They were called kulaks, and these were successful peasants. I mean, they're like low class, but they're a little bit more successful. They might have had 8 acres of land. It was also a term like, a derogative term, like maybe they withheld grain for the collective, you know, they didn't give all their grain to the collection that was distributed. And this was a label that was given on people that was almost like a death sentence. You could label somebody something, and that naming would bring down a sentence. And we see that in our society. You can name somebody something. You can name them, you know, you can give them categories. And you can bring down a sentence. You can bring down judgment on them. You can destroy their lives by repeating a label and naming something. We have to be careful not to take on those names, you know, not to own those, and also not to execute them, not to name things hastily, not to name people, not to label them, not to label groups. We have to be cautious in this day and age. The scripture tells us, so we ought to obey, that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Can you imagine if we could follow that in this day and age? I need to follow that. So there's power in our words. There's power in our naming. And speech is something that humans have distinctively. And so I would encourage you to take that responsibility with a graveness and a seriousness. The way that you use your words, there is, I'm gonna keep repeating this. We need to be careful, we need to be wise, but we also need to be courageous. Don't let people compel you to say things that maybe you don't line up with. Because words can be loaded, right? I mean, we have phrases that are, and I know I'm being political, but, and I'm not naming anything, sort of, but there's phrases that we say or don't say that are loaded, that we could have said 10 years ago and would have no meaning. And now if you say them today, there's all kinds of meaning behind it. And so in the Roman times, to enter the marketplace, sometimes you had to say, Caesar is Lord. There's things that you kind of have to say almost today to do business. There's corporations that are quick to jump on any bandwagon and make a statement and say something. And then in the day and age of social media, if you don't say something, you're held accountable. Well, if you're being silent, you're being violent. We want to speak up. We don't want to be silenced. Wherever you land on the aisle and on the features. And also, be courageous. Don't let people compel you to say things that you're not sure about. You can be slow to speak, and that's okay. Don't hastily say things. Don't say things because you're bullied into saying them. Weigh your words. Take that responsibility with gravity. Does that seem relevant at all? Does that seem like an important and a good warning? These are things that I'm hearing, I'm seeing, and I'm feeling from the Word according to my life. Okay? And then we looked at Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. We looked at the enmity between the woman and the snake and her seed, meaning we believe that points to Jesus. Jesus will, the serpent will bruise his heel and he will crush its head. We see Jesus dealing with Satan on the cross. That's what we believe, and we see it in the very beginning of Genesis. God is making provision to cover the sins of his people. And he doesn't let them eat the tree of life unless they live forever. He doesn't want them to live forever in a fallen state, separated from him because of what could be perpetuated and continued. And this was Sunday afternoon. I just was sitting on my porch and thinking through this, and there were so many things I had to say that I didn't say. One of the phrases that came to me as I was reflecting on this is we see frustrated fruitfulness. God told the people to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion, to care for the garden. He's giving them a blessing, and we see that he doesn't take the blessing away, but the blessing to be fruitful and multiplied, there's frustration there. The blessing to fill the earth and subdue it, to tend the garden, there's frustration there because of the curse to the ground. And we see God frustrating fruitfulness. And if you think about the Tower of Babel, man in their fallen state, God frustrated their fruitfulness to prevent them from committing serious atrocities. And so I think if that's a precedent, we can call on God to frustrate the fruitfulness if there's evil intentions, or if we believe there's principalities. Our battle, remember, is not against flesh and blood. So let's not label people as evil hastily. But there's evil intentions, there's principalities at work in our world, and God can act to frustrate the fruitfulness of people who are influenced by those things. It's a good word, right? And that is a mercy of God. It's not necessarily him just, you know, being violent on our behalf or messing up people's lives. But I want to, if I'm going in the wrong direction, I want my fruitfulness in that direction to be frustrated. Don't you? I was trying to teach, I had taught my 4-year-old son Callum to ride a bike. Okay? And there's a point in bike riding where they get fruitful. They can pedal and go really fast, but they maybe don't know how to stop. He wants to take his feet off the brake, and then he can't stop, and he goes down a hill, and he can't stop his bike. I have to frustrate his fruitfulness. It's part of my responsibility as a loving father. And so I think that's a good word, and it's a way that I've not thought about this section of Genesis before. I'm working a chrysalis. I'm working a chrysalis coming up, Chris Dashner's, and he asked my wife and I to give a marriage talk, okay? And this is like a daunting thing. You know, it's kind of like, uh-oh, we better start working on stuff so we have some good news to report, you know? I know I joke a lot about my marriage, and my wife takes it really well. But he gave us a binder for the talk, and in the talk were past talks that people had given. You know, there was probably half a dozen of them. And I was reading through those, and what stood out to me, what shocked me, was people are sharing their testimony and how they met and how they, you know, how things are going. And in almost every single one, when the women shared, they were sharing a struggle or a battle, if you could generically classify as mental health. They were sharing a struggle with depression, with anxiety. A lot of that revolved around their children or childbirth. And the men were sharing from their perspective how an over-focus on work and providing and trying to fill a manly role, how those two things created conflict in their marriage. This goes back to Genesis. This is a consequence. Now, thinking about the curse I brought up, Jesus, it says in Genesis, Galatians, that he became a curse to break the curse over us. It said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And it's talking about the curse of the law. But if that is true, you know, I'll put this out there as a potential theory to explore, that Jesus has broken the curse over us, and we can live not in frustrated fruitfulness, but if we align ourselves to his purposes, to our original creation design, that we can work in the original Eden fruitfulness. And if you look at John 15, it's about fruitfulness. How do you get fruitful? You connect yourself to the vine. You connect yourself to Jesus, and he flows through you. He says, that we can ask whatever it is, and we'll receive it. There's an easy fruitfulness that comes. It's not a simple fruitfulness. It's still a battle to remain connected and to stay in the mindset and walk in the truth. And we got to worship, and we got to proclaim Scripture, and we got to encourage one another. But there's a return to fruitfulness that we can have in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ that God intended us to walk in, and he will frustrate us when our fruitfulness is going the wrong direction. He'll frustrate our fruitfulness. I don't want to be fruitful in a bad course of action. I don't want to make a lot of progress in the wrong direction. Have you ever done that on a road trip? Man, that's the worst feeling. And I was connecting, if you read the New King James Version, it's more of a literal translation. And to Eve, he says, I'll multiply your sorrow and your offspring. I believe it says, he's going to multiply her sorrow and he's going to multiply her children. It's a literal translation of the Hebrew there. And perhaps, you know, if they were going to live forever, it would be a easier process and not as urgent to continue to replicate, because Eve is going to see her children die at each other's hands. She's going to see her grandchildren and multiple generations. And having a knowledge of evil, which she now has, is going to increase her sorrow. So you're going to know that bad things can happen, and you're going to worry about that ahead of time. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Why worry about tomorrow? Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. Sufficient for the day is, you know, today's problems. He says, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. Jesus wants us to return to a state of not having anxiety because we have knowledge of potential future evil. He wants us to look at the faithfulness, the goodness of God, rest in that, have peace, and from that place and that relationship to be fruitful. I want to live there. I want to live in that existence. And I think it's relevant. There's a mental health crisis that is springing up out of the coronavirus, COVID-19, and then the riot or the protests, and then the riots and the political unrest. There is a mental health crisis because people have an increased awareness, and thanks to the news and all that, of the potential of evil. There's a flourishing of the knowledge of evil on the earth. And it's our responsibility to let there be a flourishing of the knowledge of good. You know, I was thinking about the knowledge of good and evil. God created the world. He said it was what? There was an awareness, an experience of the good alone. He puts two trees in the garden. There's a tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It seems like they're maybe in the middle of the garden next to each other. You have to go by one to get to the other, you know. He didn't want to hide the temptation. He wanted people to, there's a lot of thought I've put into there as far as parenting and protecting my kids from temptation and exposing them to the world. God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It seems like he put it in the center of the garden with the tree of life. And his belief is that once you've tasted life, once you've tasted the real thing, you won't pursue the counterfeit. But we need to let people have experiences with the real thing. And we need to spread the knowledge of the glory of God, the goodness of God. One of the great ways to do that is to have testimonies of experience ourselves. And so let's press into that. Yeah? I believe the key to overcoming anxiety, the key to overcoming worry, I believe it is faith. Faith delivers us, and that's faith in God's character. It's faith in God's protection. It's faith in God's provision. He has a good track record. And we can look at that as evidence. We can trust God. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't even hold back his son. He gave everything he had, the most treasured possession, to buy us into his family. And if he gave that, he's not going to hold anything back. And that's good news, right? You know, and also I was thinking about Adam and Eve are aware they're naked and they're ashamed. There's an awareness of their vulnerability, I think, that goes hand in hand with the awareness of evil. We're vulnerable. Bad things can happen to us, and we're ashamed of that. We're ashamed we're not, you know, in whatever, what's the word? You know, we're ashamed of our weakness and our vulnerability to harm, that we can't protect ourselves sufficiently from the future. There's all that going on here. And these things are at work in our world today. And when we see sin flourish, it's the same thing. This is what happens in the first part of Genesis. We get into Genesis chapter 4. So I said I was going to get into here. And if you want to bring it up, I don't know if you'd be still up there. We can read along. It said, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. So she begins to have children. And she says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's a praise. That's a proclamation. And I think in the beginning, even from here, she has hope maybe if that word God gave her, that one of your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. But that's not how things go. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So we have an offering. Cain and Abel bring an offering to God. It doesn't record that there was a command that God told them to do that. But there's an offering that's made. Cain brings fruit of the ground. And that's all it says, really. An offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, there's a descriptor word, and of their fat portions. There's a little bit more detail. It implies that Abel is bringing something significant. He's bringing his best. And Cain is bringing an offering of the fruit of the ground. And there may be a correlation here. The ground is bringing forth thorns and thistles. Now, I don't know that it exclusively brought forth thorns and thistles, because by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread. So there maybe was bread or the ability to produce a good harvest. But Cain brought vegetables. There's a joke there. And Abel brought barbecue. There's for sure a joke in there. You can make it up. I'll just leave it at that. But it says that Abel's was the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And so there's a quality to it. There's a quality to it. And Cain, for somehow, God has regard for Abel and his offering, but no regard for Cain. So there's an acceptance and there's a rejection. And there's a lot to be said here. Perhaps it's just the quality. Abel brought the best. He brought the firstborn. He brought the fat portions. There's something to be said that, there's the shedding of blood, just as God took skins to cover Adam and Abel. There's pointing to Jesus. Maybe it's a condition of the heart where Abel's giving his best to God and Cain is withholding. All those aspects are at play. And the response to me is what I want to focus on. Cain was very angry and his face fell. He was downcast. And God goes to him. God responds to him. Just like Jeff said, there's warnings that don't always have to happen, but there's warnings that say, this could happen if this is the situation. These are where things are at. And if things don't change, this is what can happen. And God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? There is hope in God coming to Cain. There's opportunity for repentance. And it's relevant. It's so relevant. If you do well, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you or to control you, but you must rule over it. There's a warning and instruction. Rule over sin. Guard your heart. Bring the best offering. Do well. And if you want to think about it, I was an English teacher. I was trained somewhat to look at literature and find symbolism and archetypes and find deep meaning and not just the details. I don't want to read into Scripture, but Cain brought his effort, fruits of his effort, to God, and he didn't get the result he wanted. And Abel brought his effort to God, presented it to God, and he received, it was regarded. It seems that there was blessing, there was favor upon it, right? So something that Abel did, it seems like his effort, his work, brought a good return. And Cain, his effort and his work didn't bring the return that he had hoped for. All right? And have you ever invested in something and significantly invested in something and you didn't get the result you wanted and you felt that disappointment? I've been here. I've struggled with this because I've feel like, there's times I've done stuff or invested in things and I put my best out there and I didn't get the return I looked for. And my impulse was to be angry at God and to be jealous of other people who had success. And that's a dangerous place to be. The right answer is, what did I do wrong? Not what's wrong with God. And how did that person cheat? I've been there. I've been where I've poured something out, and then it's over, and I'm at the end of it, and I don't have the return that I was looking for, and I'm not in a good place where I'd hope to be at this stage in my life. And I look at people, and I think, they're not smarter than me. They're not stronger than me. They're not better than me. They're not more talented than me, and they have a better return. And I've had to battle with that, not to be mad at God, and not to be angry and jealous and want to somehow take vengeance. I know that feeling. And I think I think part of this is at play in the world today. And I'm going to theorize. I was a teacher. I said that. I raised a generation that are now in their early 20s. A lot of them are social justice warriors. To some, and I don't mean that derogatory. I don't want to name. But we told them, you got to go to college. You know, if you just go to college, everything will work out. Everything will be good. We as a society, we as an education system. And then they go to college, and they're saddled with all this debt, and they can't find a job, and their investment hasn't given the return that they were looking for, and they're not happy about it. And that's understandable. And I see them turning on their parents. I see them turning on successful people that are older than them in society. It troubles me that the universities get a free pass. They're complicit in it, you know? And there's a lot. This is Nathaniel theorizing. Okay, I'm open to criticism. But there is something Cain-like about what's happening in the world. There's people whose efforts haven't gotten the return that they wanted, and the advice that they were given hasn't played out for them, and they're not happy about it. They're mad at God or the world, the system, and perhaps there's jealousy there about other people who have succeeded somehow, and they're reading bad motives into that success, and there was a person-on-person explosion, to use Jeff's word, explode. There was a person-on-person explosion that happened. And I think part of what we're seeing in our society is what's going on. And so we need to be careful not to name. I need to be careful. We need to be careful with our judgment. We need to be gentle with our warnings. And we need to... Our country needs to work together, right, to find a way through this. And it's an almost impossible climate, the way things are going. But this is something that plays out throughout society. I mentioned the Russian Revolution, the kulaks. I think part of that was what's going on. There's some people that are mildly more successful than me, and I can turn them into the authorities. I can label them with a name, and they're going to be brought down to my level. Because they got something, somehow they got it, and they're not as smart as me, they're not as strong as me, they're not as talented as me, they must have cheated, and I'm going to tear them down. There was a short story that I read in my, I don't know if it was in my college years, my education, or if I read it just on my own, or if it was in a textbook that I was looking at for curriculum. Kurt Vonnegut is a well-known American novelist. And there was a short story he wrote. It's called Harrison Bergeron. When you read things and you don't hear people tell you about it, sometimes I say names wrong because I read a lot, but I don't hear other people talking about this stuff. And it was in, I think it was 2081, or it was into the future. And they said, finally, everything's equal. Everybody's equal. Everybody gets an equal, result of their efforts. And it goes on to tell this story how the efforts to make everybody equal, their conclusion was, if you're pretty, if you're handsome, if you're attractive, you have to wear an ugly mask so that people don't feel bad. And if you're strong, you have to have extra weight put on you so that people don't feel less than, so that you're evened out. If you're intelligent, they put radio devices in their ear and blasted noises on regular intervals to disrupt thoughts so that everybody's intelligence was leveled out. And that was their solution to get everybody on an equal playing field. And so if you feel jealousy, if you feel bitterness, if you feel, I put something in, I didn't get the return I wanted, these people are getting all this return, and I'm jealous, and there's not the equality that you think, that you judge, should come, you need to be careful. In that world, everybody was brought down. And the society was sick. There was the main character was a kid that was born, and he was like just crazy powerful, crazy handsome, crazy intelligent. And they kidnapped him from his parents, but they couldn't remember what happened because they were so dumbed down and numb and weak. And he breaks free and he shows up on this TV program. And it's like a dance. It talks about it's ballerinas dancing, but there's one ballerina that's obviously graceful, but she can't keep up because she has so many sacks of weight put on her and her face is covered with a hideous mask. And they said she must be really beautiful and really graceful and strong because of how, you know, how they've handicapped her. And they break free and he rips off her bonds, you know, the weights, and then they dance in front of the audience beautifully. It's live TV. And then the police come in and shoot him. And that's then the people don't remember because they're so dumbed down. But I think that's a scary warning. This guy, I don't know that he's a, I don't know his faith. I haven't studied his biography, the guy that wrote it. But there's always going to be people that are smarter than you. You know? There's always going to be people that are stronger than you. There's going to be people that are prettier than you. There's going to be people that seems they have more favor, more blessing, more grace. If your impulse is to be jealous, sin is crouching at your door, and it wants to rule over you. We got to guard our jealousy. There's not that much of this generation. These are kids that I know. I've seen through the school. I've seen grow up in the powerhouse that, you know, or my younger brother, they're his age, and I'm concerned for them. And I know that every human heart is vulnerable to this. But I think our society wants to, you know, we want everybody to be equal, and you can't make, you know, I can get smarter, but I can't get as smart as the smartest person. I can get stronger, I can improve. I can't be as strong as the strongest person. I can learn a little bit of music, but I can't be as good as a graced musician, somebody who was born with talent. And we have to be careful of our jealousy. We don't want to put people on pedestals. But we need to say, look at my offering. What am I offering to God of myself with my ability? And if the results you're getting from your life aren't what you want, don't get angry at God. Don't get angry at your brother. This is the dignity of the individual. This is you and God. Evaluate and respond. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Does that make sense? I know I ask that question a lot. You got a couple of people answer to make me feel good. I don't know. But I know that I felt that jealousy. It's dangerous. And I'm recovering. I'm learning to trust God. I'm learning to love God. I hope that I've repented. I don't want to be controlled by sin. And we know the conclusion to the story. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It's a relevant question as well for today. Are we our brother's keeper? We need to be people that are concerned with justice. We need to care about justice. Because if people's efforts are blocked to care for their future, to take steps to prepare for their future, if they're given lies or misinformation and they're crippled by that, we need to make sure that we care for our brother. We need to make sure that we're caring for those who are less fortunate. We need to be quick to listen. Those people that are disgruntled, We don't need to write that off and just say, well, you're just jealous. That's the wrong thing to say. That's not what I'm saying in my interpretation of this. I'm not saying, well, the people who are mad at the world right now, they're just jealous of successful people. That's not it. That's not what I'm saying. So this is kind of a reversal. We need to care for our brother. We need to be concerned with those. And we need to listen. We need to love. God responds, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment's greater than I can bear. Behold, you've given me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so we see sin. We see consequence, and we see mercy. God will avenge Cain if he would be killed. He puts a mark on him so that people will know not to mess with him. We see God's mercy, caring and protecting even after terrible sin. We see the mercy of God. There's a lot. I just keep saying it. There's a lot to unpack. There's a lot of depth there. But I think we need to examine our offering to the Lord. What are we bringing to God? We need to have that conversation with God. We need to bring Him our best. There's one thing I saw that, it's actually just in my study Bible, so it wasn't even, you know, deep research. Their offerings are recognizable later in the Levitical system. For Cain's offering the fruit of the ground from Deuteronomy 26 is an offering expressing consecration. And Abel's offering of the firstborn of his flock, which is talked about in Deuteronomy 15, is a kind of peace offering, a meal in God's presence. Fellowship, a meal in God's presence. Abel's offering is relationship with God. It's making peace with God. It's a meal in His presence, which points us to, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus. The veil was torn. We can enter into God's presence. As we abide in the vine, we're in God's presence. We have that fruitfulness. I think what maybe we can read into this, that God is desiring a love relationship. He desires fellowship with us. He desires us to give Him His best and enjoy it in His presence, in relationship with Him. And His blessing is upon that. You know, I don't know the degree to which God's blessing, His favor, His regard for Abel was obvious in his life. But in relationship with God, there's blessing for us. All right? So it all points to Jesus. It all points us back to Jesus. It all points us to the Lamb that was slain. Jesus, whose blood that was shed, we're gonna partake and remember of that as we take communion here in a moment, in just a few moments. We're going to remember that. But this is a time for evaluation. This is a time, not just communion time. This time in our world is a time for reflection. It's a time for examination. We need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our offering to God. We need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I want to pray for you guys. Father, we've read your words out loud today, so I know for sure that some truth was spoken. And I hope that as people filter what I've said or reflected upon through your word, as they filter it through your word that they know, that they've read, that the parts that are true and the parts that are real, the parts that are living and active, that will take root and take seed and bear fruit in our lives. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your provision. You know, we've been told that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath until Jesus comes, but we see mercy. We see your grace. We see your heart, and that you're a good father. You're a good provider. You're a good protector. That you want to steer us away from wickedness and evil and violence. That you want to frustrate our fruitfulness when we're being productive in the wrong direction, God. We want to bring our offering of our lives to you. We want to be a living sacrifice. But we want that to be acceptable to you. So we surrender ourselves. Lord, let us commit to doing well, to doing what is excellent, to doing what is best, to doing our best, to bring an offering that's willing or that's acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Let us hear your warning and give us hearts to repent, not to harden ourselves. We know, Jesus, your blood speaks a better word. It speaks a better word. And that's what we claim. That's what we stand under. That's what we cling to. That's where our faith is. And what you did, Jesus. And so now as we go into a time of communion, we remember that your body was broken and that your blood was shed to ransom us, to pay our adoption fees, to reconcile us, to cleanse us, to wash us white as snow. And we look at that sacrifice, and our hearts are strengthened to trust that you'll continue to care for us. You'll continue to provide for us. That you'll continue to protect us. So as we're out here trying to ride our bike, and we're wobbly, and we're not sure how the brakes work, and we're going downhill, and we're headed toward a tree, would you steer us in the right direction? Will you teach us how to move and act and operate in a dangerous world, in today's world? Can we dance in front of the world with grace and strength and beauty in the freedom that you give us? Can we testify to your goodness when so many testify to the evil that's existing in the world? Can we testify to your goodness? Let the knowledge of your goodness, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, cover the earth. We ask you to help us. Give us wisdom, God. Give us courage. And fill us with your love to move in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name.